The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
What I want to do in a time that's allotted to me, which I will decide what that is, actually go to an old story in the book of Jeremiah. I don't expect that you will follow along with this, but I want to tell you where it is so that you can then go and seek it out for yourself. And, if you think about it, here we are in the 21st century, and I'm invited to speak, and I decide to speak from material that goes back to probably 600 B.C. I said, nobody in their right mind is going to pay any attention to something that happened 600 B.C., if we're now in 2015, unless, of course, what we have recorded for us here in the Bible is actually the Word of God, which by its own claim is powerful and impactful in a way that no other book actually is. It is that conviction, then, that allows me to turn to this story, and I'm going to read it for you now. There's some big words in it, but I'll try my best. All right? So it reads like this. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malkiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. And you know what happened next? Do you? No, that's good, because I'm going to tell you. See, that's how I do it with my grandchildren now. I always say, and do you know what happened next? There's no, what? That's right. Well, let me tell you what happened next. So now he's down in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Do you know what happened? No. All right. Just a brief prayer. Father God, as we read these words from the Bible, and as we think about them now, we ask you to help us so that our words may be chosen well, our minds may be engaged to think, and our hearts and our wills brought under the jurisdiction of your loving grace. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I tried to read that story as well as I could, and I hope that it comes across. It's been referred to by a Scottish commentator as one of the shining cameos of the Old Testament. One of the shining cameos of the Old Testament, like a beautiful little sketch, a wonderful little oil painting, a very attractive little picture that is contained in the space of relatively few words. The context we needn't spend long on. You can verify it on your own. But as I say, they're probably dealing with a circumstance around 588 or 587 BC. And Jeremiah is the one who's been called by God to deliver the message from God. And as he has been doing that, Jerusalem has found itself being overrun by its enemies. And the city of Jerusalem is besieged. And you saw the comment, you pick it up there, where there's no bread in the city, and so Jeremiah is going to die. That's how grave the circumstances were. And the problem was that the people that had them trapped had them really trapped. So much so that when Jeremiah explains the only way to safety is actually to allow these people to do what they're doing, that does not go over well with these four characters with the big hard names. And they are not happy with him saying what he's saying. And because he delivers the Lord's message, the reaction is pretty strong. And you see there that they actually accuse him of being a traitor. This man, they say, should be put to death because he is weakening the hands of the soldiers. Well, of course, in one sense, that's true. He wasn't sending a message to them to buck up and to do your best and try your hardest. He was actually sending a message to them, which was, the best thing you can do is fold it up and get out of here as fast as you can. Well, they said he's a traitor. But no, actually, the only way you could conclude that is if somehow or another, an army should never surrender. But if an army should ever surrender, especially when all is deemed lost, then it's surely not wrong for this person to say, the best thing we can do is just this. Essentially what the problem was this, that he wouldn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He wouldn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He had actually earlier in his prophecy spoken about this predicament when he speaks in chapter 8 and he says, there are these people who go around and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he says, you should be worried about people who say everything's hunky-dory and everything's fine when everything isn't hunky-dory and fine. Now, some of you have come through the diagnosis process. Now, you can decide that Dr. X is the most beautiful and loving person that ever walked the streets of Cleveland because he told you what you wanted to hear. But if he told you what you wanted to hear and he told you a lie, then he was no friend to you. And so the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. And the opposition that comes to it is not because of anything other than that. And so these four characters are so ticked off that they demand the death of the prophet. And the king, who is a bit of a wimp by any standards at all, just acquiesces to their request. It's a dreadful picture of weak leadership. The official said to the king, let this man be put to death. And the king said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. That's a load of nonsense. He's the king, for goodness sake. There are people who make things happen. There are people who let things happen. And there are people who go, what happened? This guy just lets things happen. This is not my issue, he says. You know, you're the folks that know you can go ahead and do it. If you're alert and you know the Bible at all, it may cause you to think of another picture of really weak leadership involving somebody else who was being cast down, namely the weakness of Pilate, who adopted the same approach when they came to condemn another whose name begins with J, namely Jesus himself, and Pilate sought to wash his hands of the problem, saying, this is nothing of my concern. Well, you've got the exact same thing here. And what you have is probably the most abject surrender in the Old Testament record. What we're going to see is that it was going to take a very unusual individual to become the salvation in the process. It was going to take a very unusual individual to show the kind of resolute bravery that the king himself was unable or unprepared to muster. And so, since he was unwilling to stand up for what was right, they are able to go ahead and fulfill their plan. And so they took Jeremiah, verse 6, and they cast him into the cistern of Malchia. Now, if you've ever bought a chiminea, and you know what that is, the wee thing that you can have on your patio. We once bought one in North Carolina, and it lived with us for a long time. We gave it a name. He eventually died. But the little chiminea has got a big belly and a narrow neck. And that's essentially what one of these cisterns looked like. It had a big belly and a long neck. And so if you got dropped down into the big belly, there was no way that you were coming back up through the neck, because of the distance that was involved and because there were no handholds or footholds or no way to extricate yourself from the predicament. And that is exactly what they did to Jeremiah. They consigned him to this. Essentially, what they were doing was consigning him to what would be regarded as a gradual and revolting death. The fact that there is mud in the bottom of it is interesting. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Well, you would expect there to be mud in the bottom of it, wouldn't you? I mean, if you think about your gutters, or think about a flower pot that you have left out over time, you would say, well, why would you point out that there's mud in it? I presume it's pointed out because of the extent of the mud. And there was no water, there was only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. So here you have, we pause for a moment, Jeremiah is now at rock bottom. Or if you like, at mud bottom. He's up to his bottom in mud. And there is no possible extrication for him. Now let me just allegorize for a moment. When you get a cancer diagnosis of whatever ilk, you find yourself going, whoa, I think I'm sinking down into this. And in those moments, there is the thought that there may well be no possibility of me extricating myself from this circumstance in which I find myself. The stories that we have around the table tonight will vary from place to place, but we can all, those of us who've been down that passageway, however light or dark it was, can identify with something of that significance. And here is something as well that must be noted. The person who's in the mud is God's man. He's God's servant. So God's servant is now at rock bottom. God's servant is now up to his keisters in mud. So we know one thing, don't we? That there's no notion of, if you're God's servant, you ain't going to find yourself up to your knees in mud. Because God, in the mystery of his purposes, allows all kinds of things to come into the lives of his servants for purposes that are often beyond our ability even to understand in the immediacy, and maybe even in the long term. And if we could have interviewed Jeremiah as he was down in that cistern and said, hey, Jeremiah, I thought you were the servant of God. I am the servant of God. Well, what did you do wrong? As far as I know, nothing. Well, you must have done something wrong. Now you're starting to sound like Job's comforters, aren't you? Oh, there must be sin in your life, Jeremiah. You must have done something dreadful. There's no way that you'd be down there. No, there's nothing I've done. If I've done anything, I just told them the message of God. And because of that, they put me down in here. No, Let's remind ourselves of this and do so forcibly. You know, there's a wonderful hymn. It begins, "My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of cheery things and flowers and roses and all that kind of stuff." It starts off really, really well. And then it goes on, "I thank you too that you've given me this, and I thank you that," and the next thing. But the most telling stanza for me goes like this. "I thank thee too that all my joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours and thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be my guide and not my chain." You see that? When I spoke to my motor mechanic today, he told me, he said, "I went over this afternoon to my brother's place of work and picked up his toolbox. And he said, as I went through the stuff, it broke my heart." And he said, that's the eventuality for all of us, isn't it? Somebody will eventually go through the stuff. And he said, what stuff really matters? What stuff really matters in the great scheme of things? I mean, if you like cars, let's say you like cars. I like cars. I don't love them, but I like them. So let's say you like cars, you know, and you want to make sure that the wheels on your car are the way you want them. You want them to be nice and clean, which I do. I want them to be clean. But when you're driving in the Cleveland Clinic for a biopsy, you don't give a... You don't care what the... You don't care what those wheels are, do you? That are irrelevant. I mean, as long as they've got tire on them and they can start and stop, but you don't care if they're 17 inch or 18 inch or whatever else they are, as long as they go. And sometimes, you see, God, because he is wise and gracious, brings us into circumstances like this as his servant in order for us to make sure that we've got ourselves in position in relationship to some of this stuff. Now, that was an aside. I'll come back to the story. And so they let him down by ropes. They let him down by ropes. Well, that was jolly nice of them, wasn't it? Don't you think you just shoved him in? At least feet first, if not head first. Hey, in you go, Jeremiah. No, these are cynical rascals. No. We're going to let him down by ropes. He's just going to die a horrible death. And there will be no evidence of actual violence. There will be no signs of indictable murder when they come and find him. It would be possible that somehow or another he was looking in and he fell in or whatever it might be. No, they're very callous in what they do. And there he sits, sunk in the mud. Dum, da-dum, dum, dum. Okay? So this, we've got him in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard. That's quite a mouthful in itself. All right? Essentially, in walks Denzel Washington. Okay? A big black man from the Sudan. All right? I just like to think of it as Denzel. I like Denzel. I'm a fan of Denzel. And so all of a sudden, here comes somebody who has actually, he's really a nobody. He's certainly a nobody in the scheme of things in relationship to the structure of society. For goodness sake, he's a eunuch. And he may have been made a eunuch as a result of his responsibility for caring for the king's harem. So, you know, he was a foreigner. He was an alien. He was socially unacceptable. He was unable to join the nation of Judah. He was banned from the temple. If anybody might have expected, you might have expected to have a bad attitude. You're talking, this is the man, right? This is the kind of guy he's not going to give you the time of day. Look at me. Look at what they've done to me. Look at my life. What's it worth? Not a lot. I'm nothing. Oh God, you see, God loves to use nothings. God loves to use nobodies. God loves to use the unlikely characters. He does it again and again and again. That's why the Bible is full of these people. Full of people. And incidentally and parenthetically, some of us say, well, I don't know that I could be particularly useful in any area at all. That's part one. You're on the road to usefulness when you say that. You come and tell me you think you're supremely useful. Well, this guy had nothing to say. And yet here he was. And in the deliverance that was going to reach Jeremiah from above, God has reached down into the heart of this gentle black man. Presumably he was not the only one who heard. It says when he heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Well, presumably he heard and a lot of other people heard. Not the only one to hear. Not necessarily the only one to care. But he was the only one who ends up combining compassion and courage. And by his intervention, he actually disgraces these princesses of the king who have acted in such a despicable fashion. The people who should have helped Jeremiah were nowhere in account of their opposition to him, again, because he spoke to them the word of the Lord. That's why he is where he is. Now, look at this man. First of all, he's bold. He's bold. He goes and he speaks to the king. He went and said to the king. And the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate. In other words, he didn't catch him quietly in a corner. He did what you don't do, especially if you're a slave. You don't go up and go, hey, we got a problem here with Jeremiah. That'd be like me, you know, trying to meet the queen somewhere, you know, in Knightsbridge and say, hey, your majesty, you know, what are you doing with Scotland? I mean, you can't happen. You can't do that. But he did it because he's bold. He dealt with it directly. He dealt with it publicly. So we see his boldness. We see his moral outrage. These men have acted wickedly. He's concerned about justice. He knows that wrong is wrong. And for him to operate in this way puts himself in the place of disrepute, puts himself in the place of danger. And it's clear that it's not some random impulse on his part, not that he just had a passionate outburst, but it is a purposeful, premeditated act. He went out from the king's house and said to the king. So his boldness, his sense of moral outrage, and then thirdly, his resourcefulness comes out. He's resourceful. Having spoken to the king now vacillates. No surprise, he's a weak character. My lord the king, they've done evil. They shouldn't have put the Jeremiah the prophet into the cistern. He'll die there of hunger. There's no bread left. And then the king does a big turnaround. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift him out. Well, that's quite a change. Why do you need 30 men to get him out if only needed 4 men to put him in? And if it didn't even need 4 men to put him in, 2 of them could have held the ropes and let him down. No, the 30 men have got to be protection. Protection for Ebed-Melech. Because these men have told everybody in the city that this Jeremiah guy is the last guy you ever want to listen to. Because he's telling us the wrong thing. We want him to tell us about victory, and he's telling us about defeat. We want him to tell us about mercy, and he's speaking about the issue of justice. It's very similar to today. People tell me all the time, well, Alistair, you don't need to speak so forcibly about these things. Why couldn't you be a nice person? There are a lot of nice people around, you know. They do a similar job to you. You don't have to be the way you are. That's the kind of thing they were saying. So he said, we better have 30 guys go along with you and get him back out than just get him out. Take 30 men with you and lift him out. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went to the house of the king to a wardrobe. Wait a minute. You're supposed to be getting him out of the system. What are you going to a wardrobe for? Don't worry, he's a resourceful man. He went to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and he took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern. So he's not only resourceful, but he's tender and he's compassionate. They had to bring him out directly. That wasn't in question. But listen, think about the tenderness and the thoughtfulness of this man as he calls these instructions down to Jeremiah, who is up to his knees, presumably, in mud. The aging prophet, down at rock bottom, hears the call of this large man from the Sudan, and he calls down to him. And the music begins, and they all start to sing together and rejoice. Put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? Why? Because I don't want to harm you. I want to bring you out, but I want to rip your arms off in the process, and I don't want to burn you. Put the rags around the ropes and let us pull you out. Now, the challenge that is in this, and I'll wrap it up as I should, the challenge that is in this, I think, is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Insofar as Ebed-Melech is a wonderful illustration to us, reminding us of the necessity of engaging in the lives of those who are in need, and to do so courageously and resourcefully. If he had simply said, you know, this will never happen, he could have talked himself out of the job, couldn't he? He could have said to himself, well, I suppose I could go and say to the king, get him out. But why would the king listen to me? I mean, I'm a slave in the place. If he'd said that to himself, he would never have done anything. That's all it takes for some of us. Well, I'm not going to phone her up. I mean, what's the point of phoning her up? And so you never made the phone call. Well, I'm not going to send a note. I mean, she doesn't like notes. No, I'm not going to just drop by his house. Well, how deep is the person in the mud? I mean, are we going to talk ourselves out of our responsibility to engage with people with such an easy opt? No, I don't think so. Calvin says, those who are overwise are often led, as it were, into inertness. Those who are overwise are often led, as it were, into inertness. He could easily have said, I'm only one. What can I do? That was the response of the disciples. What have you got here? Said Jesus. Well, we got a kid here. He's got five loaves and two fish. But I mean, what are you going to do with five loaves and two fish? You talk about a leading question for the creator of the universe. He must have said, man, oh man, wait till you see what I'm going to do. And then after he'd done what he did, then how amazing was it that the characters who had said, there's no possibility here, had the responsibility of picking up the leftovers to the tune of 12 baskets. You know? I mean, it was bad enough that he fed the 5,000, but then he says, could you pick up the scraps as well, please? And they finish it, and they're looking at one another going, can you believe this? No, you couldn't believe this. What are these among so many? What can I do? What can I do? A big black slave. Listen, nobody's unlikely people in the hands of God can change the universe. For the invasion of God into the heart of the man and through the man into the cistern was the great drama, isn't it? That God chooses to do these things. We can't explain it all. He might have said to himself, if the king gave in to the fury of the nobles, what's the point of me interfering? If I interfere, he's talking to himself now, it'll probably cause a riot. And if it causes a riot, then I'll probably die. And in the meantime, they'll probably stone Jeremiah. And so, I think I'll just have a cup of coffee. No, I can come up with so many wonderful excuses for not doing what I know I ought to do. But in this case, in the life of this man, love spoke louder than logic, and love prevailed. Love spoke louder than logic, and love prevailed. So the challenge is there. Ebed provides it for us to proceed on our course, to fulfill our duty, to allow no one and nothing to divert us from the track. And surely he gives us an example, doesn't he? An example that combines firmness with compassion, ropes with rags. The ropes were necessary because the predicament was grave. He would have been justified in introducing a measure of roughness. Some would have said, well, it was an evidence of his concern. Some of us are good with ropes, but we're a little rough. Some of us are good. I've got to be straightforward here. I've got to be quick here. I've got to get involved here, and so on. Some of us are not so good. We're the rag merchants. So it's really frustrating if you're a rope guy to be hanging around with a bunch of rag merchants. Because you know this. There ain't no way those rags were bringing Jeremiah out of that cistern. Hey, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you some rags down. We got them. There's some nice. There's some towels and hand towels and things. You've got to be very muddy down there, and it's got to be rough. So we'll send them down. You can just rub yourself a little bit and feel better about everything. Yeah. And he's like, are you kidding me? I need to get out of here. So some of us are great at just leaving the circumstance the way it is. It's kindness. But you see, we need each other, don't we? Because the rags by themselves could get nobody out, and the robes could burn him on the way or pull his arms out or so on. And it's the wonderful balance of things. That's why when Paul says in a different realm in Galatians, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. The adverb that follows is not immediately, directly, swiftly, but gently. Gently. Of course, it gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus himself. To spend time, I think, in the company of this big man, my friend Denzel, would be to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus himself. For Jeremiah needed a friend. And when we actually engage with one another in the extremities of life, whether it is in the circumstances of a diagnosis or whatever else it might be, we can all testify to the immense helpfulness of just genuine expressions of kindness. Kindness. I just finished by singing a few songs to you, I think, maybe. So, well, I won't sing them. I'll just quote them. I could see there was an immediate resistance to that. Well, you just might have a problem that we understand. We all need somebody to lean on. Lean on me. When you're not strong, I'll give you strength. I'll help you carry on. Or, hey, ain't it good to know that you've got a friend when people can be so cold? Or into the hymn book, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart now closely twined these ties that nothing can sever, for I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. Or further back, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Ropes of truth, rags of grace. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There is no rest, there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. There is no satisfaction and security apart from He who is the truth Himself. And I don't know all the people who are here tonight. I don't know where you stand in relationship to all of these things. I thank you for the privilege of talking with you. But I do want to commend to you the one that we're eventually pointed to in all of the cameos of the Old Testament, namely Jesus Christ himself. And so we'll end by praying together. I'll hand it back to Jim. Father, thank you that when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we realize again and again that this book is like no other book. And we realize that in a way that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, you have left for us that which is necessary for us to understand where we came from, why we're even here, where we're headed, and what it means to be loved by you, and to call you Father, and to call Christ Savior and friend. Accomplish your purposes, we pray, this night, in us and through us. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for one another. Thank you for those who, in tenderness and compassion, have ministered to us at points of deep darkness. And so help us then, in turn, to offer comfort to others in light of the comfort that we ourselves have received. For we pray these things, seeking the forgiveness of all our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.